Pleasure to welcome back Rabbi Dr. Shlomo Brody, who we had the pleasure of spending a Shabbat with in more peaceful times back in May in Toronto at our medical ethics conference. Rabbi Brody is the executive director of AIMATAI. Some of you, as you see in the background, some of you may know it as the used to be called the Halakhic Organ Donor Society, and he's taking it to new heights and to new places. He's graduate of Harvard. He taught in Yeshivat HaKotel. He founded the Tikva Overseas Student Program in Israel. He has an MA in Jewish Philosophy from Hebrew University, a PhD from Bar Ilan Law School, and was for many years a comments. Are you still writing in Jerusalem Post?
I am.
And this is, of course, his first book, The Guide to the Complex. Many complex halakhic issues put together in a couple short pages to sort of illuminate the issues, the first topic being on medical ethics. So it's a pleasure to welcome him back and AIMATAI for this four-part series. And today we'll begin on can we pray for the terminally ill to die? Vakasha, Rabbi Brody.
Okay. Thank you, Rabbi Kelman, for the invitation and for bringing me back. And it's wonderful to be here with the group. So over the next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to be speaking about the different important and sort of central issues that relate to end-of-life care and thinking about some of the moral dilemmas that are coming up, partly with care and partly with other surrounding issues to that. But what I wanted to start with today is a very sensitive question. It's actually the first halachic question I got as a rabbi. I was a rebbe at the time in Yeshivat HaKotel in the Old City of Jerusalem. And I was running what's known as night seder, sort of the evening activities, learning sessions, if you will. And one of my students came up to me and said to me, my great uncle, he was 18 at the time, my great uncle is quite ill, and it seems he's nearing the end, and really he's suffering, and I want to know, how should I be praying? Why didn't I include him in my prayers? Because it feels weird to pray for Refuah Shlema when he has this terminal illness, it's clearly nearing the end, and he's just suffering. And so that was the first question I actually got as a rabbi. And I'll tell you a little bit more later on about the answer that I gave him. But in fact, it's been a while since I taught him. He now became a pretty prominent doctor. Wherever he lives, I won't name names, and we got back in touch recently, and he was telling me that both his mother-in-law and his father, mother-in-law is in very advanced stages of both dementia and Parkinson's, and his father's at the beginning stages of dementia, and so we renewed the question once again for us, and unfortunately, these are the types of questions which we have to think about and face a lot of different ways. But the reason why I'm speaking about this issue in particular isn't just about the particular question, right? What do you do in those situations? How do you pray for someone? But because I think that this issue raises a much larger question about how we view quality of life in Jewish law and in general, what type of consideration does that play when we think about questions of which interventions we might say we give or forego in different scenarios? About 5-6 months ago in the Jerusalem Post, I wrote about this notion of quality of life. And as we'll see, I do believe this notion of quality of life is a real one for halachic purposes. And then I spoke about it on a podcast afterwards. And the following week, someone got on the podcast who's a very fine woman who's, I think, a nurse practitioner. And she said, I liked what Rabbi Brody had to say, but this notion of quality of life is foreign to Judaism. That's a very strong statement. And so we had a subsequent, comments back and forth, a little bit of conversation back and forth on it. And I think that part of their issue was the way that the term quality of life sometimes gets utilized in sort of describing, let's say, someone who's born with, let's say, some form of limitations or disability, You know, I think in her case, she had a family member who was born with Down syndrome, and she really, it bothers her, and I agree with her 100%, when people say that's a lower level of quality of life and something along those lines. But the quality of life I'm referring to is a situation where not when someone's sort of in a stable, and this is where they are relatively healthy, but with certain limitations, but instead talking about quality of life in a situation where a person is terminally ill, person is suffering, how much of a factor do we take that into consideration? And so what I want to try to show tonight is that I think that this question is actually the biggest and most essential question that we have to ask ourselves when we think about issues of end of life, because in the world of poskim, in the world of people who are thinking deeply about Jewish medical ethics, I think the dividing line is precisely, primarily, in a very profound level, over this issue. How much of a factor do we take? How much of a consideration do we take into, how much weight do we give to this factor consideration of quality of life? And so what I'm going to try to do now is to show you a couple of different perspectives on it. And it's always important, as always, you know, a matter of integrity, but for a lot of reasons, to share different worldviews here and to explain and show that arguments have been given from both sides. So we're going to start right now with the position of Rabbi Lord Emanuel Jacobitz. I was a former chief rabbi of the UK. He was chief rabbi of Ireland and of Fifth Avenue Synagogue in New York, and the chief rabbi of the United Kingdom. Rabbi Jacobitz was a fascinating figure. He was a real liberal left wing on foreign policy matters, both British and certainly Israeli, to the point that during the Lebanon War, the first Lebanon War in the early 80s, Rav Gorin, chief rabbi of Israel, tried to put Rabbi Jacobitz in Cheirem. Right? He was very, very strong on this. But when it came to socioeconomic matters, Rabbi Jacobitz was a real conservative. And so when Thatcher becomes prime minister and introduces her Thatcherian economic reforms, the Archbishop of Canterbury, the leading religious figure in England, wrote a very strong critique of the Thatcherian reforms, saying it goes against religious values, goes against ethics. And Rabbi Jacobitz, as a socioeconomic conservative, wrote a defense of Thatcherian reforms. And so Margaret Thatcher goes onto the floor of Parliament, House of Commons, and pronounces, "I wish the chief rabbi was the Archbishop of Canterbury." That's a pretty remarkable statement in its own right, but particularly if you know anything about the history of your English Jewry, the fact that you had someone say this is pretty remarkable. And that's why he gets knighted and then eventually becomes a lord. I say this story both as a funny anecdote, but also to in praise of Rabbi Jacobitz, because he was really a figure who wanted to address the moral questions of his time period. And in the area of medical ethics, he was really a pioneer of Jewish medical ethics, wrote the book at the time. It was based on his doctorate. And what really happened, he describes this, and I think it's very fascinating. I think it has some implications for some of his positions as well, is that when he was the chief rabbi of Ireland, he saw the Catholics, which is a dominant strand of thought, at least at the time in Ireland, the Catholics have a real systematic way of thinking about ethical issues. And he said, well, what's happening with the Jews? Why don't we have this? And so he took upon himself to create something like that when it comes to medical ethics for the Jews. And that's really, I think, to his great credit. And in any case, so Rabbi Jacobitz, on this issue that we're focusing on right now, had the following to say. I mean, he says this in a number of different places, but he was addressing initially the issue of euthanasia, and he writes, in the matter of euthanasia, for instance, any deliberate act to hasten life, death, whether with or without the patient's consent, is incompatible with the Jewish understanding of the sanctity of life. In other words, Jews believe in the sanctity of life, and that means we would not do euthanasia or any act to hasten death. That is a relatively uncontroversial statement within Jewish law. Maybe we'll see that as we come along. We talked about this a little bit last year as well. But with regard to euthanasia, I think here there's a pretty strong consensus. But then his next line, and particularly trying to explain this notion of sanctity of life, is where it gets particularly strong. Judaism regards every human life from the moment of birth as being of infinite value. Infinity, by definition, is indivisible, so that any fraction of life, whether 10 years or a minute, whether healthy, crippled, or even unconscious, remains equally infinite in value. So you see this idea of the sanctity of life isn't just saying that we wouldn't kill someone. It's also a belief that every moment of life, including one of suffering, one person's unconscious, it doesn't matter, is of equal infinite value. And this came up in a lot of different contexts. So, for example, a year beforehand, there's a case where a family killed their infant that had Down syndrome. And here again was this idea that I was mentioning beforehand. People say, oh, what's the quality of life here? And so here he said, well, when there is life, there may not always be hope, but there is always the spark of uniquely precious soul radiating warmth and compassion by its very existence. And so I think Rabbi Jacobus in that respect is correct, right? We don't say because someone has lost quality of life as a lower level quality of life, and certainly when they're born with that, we wouldn't say, therefore, we would allow killing them or anything like that. We recognize there are certain things we cannot do. But when it came to more issues of end of life issues on people's quality of life, is going down, meaning there's a real change from what they had beforehand. Rabbi Jacobitz also insisted that the sanctity of life principle applies. And so when the question of writing a living will, as you know, is a document which allows people to express some of their values and preferences of end-of-life care. Actually, Eimatai recently just released its own living will document. It's called Netivot. It's now available both in the United States and Ontario, and please God soon in Quebec, UK, Australia, and Israel. So when this issue was first coming up, the notion of halachic living will was being pushed by Rabbi Moshe David Tendler, Zatzal, of Yeshiva University in New York. And this is what Lord Jacobus has said about this. Contrary to Rabbi Tendler, I question his reference to the quality of life. I believe in the Jewish view this has no bearing on the value of life, which is absolutely infinite, and certainly not subject to assessment by the patient or anyone else. This leads me to my main critique. I believe the whole notion of a living will is alien to Jewish thought and law. And let's think about why. Because if every moment of life is of equal and infinite value, then the will of a Jew is always to live. And so therefore, there's no need for a living will, because once again, the will of a Jew is always to live. So this is an approach that is certainly there, and is the approach of Rabbi Jacobitz, and I think he's the most articulate spokesperson for this approach. But you can see that idea in the writings of Rav Aaron Soloveitchik. You can see that idea in the writings of the Tzitz Eliezer, of Eliezer Waldenberg. We'll see some of these as we go along. Rabbi J. David Bleich of today of Yeshiva University certainly has an inclination along these lines as well. And it's certainly a position. And I want to show you now where that position might come from, and then start to question whether this is actually true. So let's start with the Mishnah and Sanhedrin. The Mishnah and Sanhedrin tells us, this is a famous Mishnah, famous in the rabbinic sense. You know what a famous Mishnah means, right? When rabbis say famous source, what does this mean? I know it. I like it, and therefore you should know it as well, right? There aren't that many famous Mishnahs. Rabbis like exaggerate a little bit. Like the famous Rashbam on Parshas Lech Lecha, which 122 people know in the world, right? So, you know, it's hard to know what constitutes famous, but as Mishnayot go, this is actually a famous Mishnah, and the Mishnah teaches us Lefichach nivra Adam Yechidi, a person, human being, say Adam, Adam Rishon, was created singular. Lulamdecha, Shekol me'abed nefesh achat, me'aleh la'ketuv kilu ibed olam me'aleh, that if you destroy a life, because you've destroyed a whole world, And if you keep alive, Nekayim Nefeshchat, Malala Akatuv Kilo Kiem Ulam Maleh. It's as if you've created an entire world. Here in Israel, where we've lost so many recently, I think it's actually a beautiful message to always keep in mind that indeed, every loss of life is a whole world, which into its own right, and is a tremendous loss. By the way, you might have noticed that I skipped the word Yisrael. When I was reading this, that implies that if you save a Jewish life, or you kill a Jewish life. And the reason I took that out is while that appears in the Vilna Shas, the Shas that the Gemara that we have today, in all of the high quality manuscripts that we have of historic Mishnayot, the word Yisrael does not appear, okay? Which is an interesting story in its own right, but it's important to stress that saving, preserving the life of Jews and non-Jews alike is of great value. Now, so that is certainly the case, but that doesn't necessarily mean, right, that every moment of those lives is of infinite equal value. And so many, though, however, note, which is true, that we do have this idea, Rabbi Shkopas mentioned it, that a person in their death throes, the gosses, right, a person is terminally ill and seemingly in the dying process already, is considered alive, the whole Devar, according to Jewish law, and therefore we don't close his eyes. And anyone who closes his eyes, even touches him, is like a shofech damim, is a murderer. In fact, Chazal give an analogy, which I think is a beautiful one, in which they say that the goal that we always have to make sure to keep in mind is you should never be the one that's extinguishing the candle. A dying person might be like a candle which is flickering. You never want to be the one that extinguishes this candle. And that's a very important message that we should have in mind. So that prohibition is clear. But again, none of that tells us anything about the infinite value of every moment of life. And here we seem to get that in the Gemara in Yuma. Once again, a famous Gemara, which tells us that we violate Shabbat. Why do we violate Shabbat to save a person's life, even if it's suffix b'koach nefesh? Right? We're not sure, but nonetheless, we think there's a risk of life. We violate Shabbat because the Torah teaches us v'chai b'hem v'lo yishamu b'hem, that we should live by the laws and not die by them. And it's interesting, the halacha brings down, let's say it's Shabbat, and you know, you can save a person, but saving them is only going to extend their lives by what's known as chayei shah, a very brief amount of time. 30 minutes, 15 minutes. Would you still violate Shabbat in order to extend the life by 15 minutes? The answer is yes, absolutely. Right? And so some want to say, well, if that means that we would violate Shabbat in order to extend the person's temporary life, the chayei shah, doesn't that mean every moment of life is of great and equal and infinite value? You could make that argument, but it's not particularly compelling because, after all, what might this be teaching us? Not that every moment of life is of infinite value, just that life, no matter what quality, always is a greater value than Shabbat observance. Right? All this Gemara is teaching us is to say that while we stress the importance of Shemirat the Shabbat, of keeping Shabbat, nonetheless, on the totem pole of values, Shabbat is always lower than life, even life of chayei shah, short-lived life. So I don't know if this necessarily proves anything with regard to telling us about the infinite value of the life. But some also want to quote the pasuk that we say in Tehillim, Yasor Yisrani Ka V'lamavet Lo Netanani, God, chastise me, give me yisurin, give me sufferings, but do not kill me. So maybe this implies anything is better than death, even a life of suffering. But that doesn't seem to be the proper interpretation because in Tehillim, in that context, we are saying, make us suffer, we prefer that over dying, but then that's our punishment and then we get to move on. And indeed, the Gemara Bracha talks about the spiritual, potential spiritual benefits of Yisurim, of suffering. Yisurim Merakim Kol Avodotav, it can wipe out a person's sin, right? It's a repentant in its own way. It's a form of atonement. But when they ask the Chachamim, well, these Yisurim that you're suffering, Chavim Alecha Yisurim, are these precious to you? Amar Lein responded, Lohen Velo Scharan, meaning, I'd rather not have suffering than have the the spiritual rewards of suffering, right? It's not something we desire. And so it's hard for me to say that these sources prove it. There's one very interesting, though, Gemara, which tells us the following. You know, we have the idea of a sota. How does a sota is the woman who's suspected of adultery. We test her in the Beit HaMikdash, and if she's guilty, what we're told is that her stomach will implode on the spot. But the Gemara in Sota teaches us, and the Rambam codifies, this idea that a sota, if she's learned a lot of Torah, right, then she won't be killed right away, but rather her intestines will slowly get destroyed over a year or two or three. And this is seen as a zchut as opposed to having instant death. Now, you might say, it's a zchut for her to live a life of a year or two or three of suffering from intestinal loss, right? But better than dying. Maybe this teaches that even a life of suffering is of great value. I don't think that's what the Gemara means. I think what the Gemara is trying to teach you is that it's of great value for her not to be embarrassed of being killed instantly, and everyone knows that she's a sota on the spot. So again, once again, I don't think any of these prove the point of the infinity of every moment of life, but that is certainly a position. And I mentioned Lord Jacobovitz. Here's the writings of the Tzitz Eliezer, Rabbi Eliezer Waldenberg, on this topic. Rabbi Waldenberg says, he's talking about a case of woman suffering, when he says, I know, ani mevin gam atzad hasheni shel matbea, I know the other side of the coin. But nonetheless, we don't involve ourselves in these starot, in the ways of the world. And even if the patient is screaming of suffering and says, I don't want this life anymore, we nonetheless do all measures to save their lives, just as we would do all measures to save their lives on Shabbat as well. Because the world belongs to God. God knows what's good for the person. And therefore, we always will save the person's life because we believe that every moment of life is of great value. And therefore, he goes on to say, and this relates to our particular topic, therefore, we do not tell people to pray for the terminally ill who are suffering to die. This is something which we don't find in Halacha, not in the Rambam, the Tur, or the Shulchan Aruch. Okay, so one way of looking about things is to say that every moment of life is of infinite value and equal value. And if you say such a thing, you're clearly not going to pray for the terminally ill who are suffering to die, because at the end of the day, while we understand their suffering, and we may do many things, by the way, to alleviate their pain. I want to be very clear. The Tzitz Eliezer, Blaise and Waldenberg, definitely believe that we should do things to provide palliative care to reduce people's suffering. Nonetheless, our general approach is to say that we should extend life, and we should certainly see every moment of life as being of infinite value. Okay, so you understand that if you take this approach, and this is why I started this series with this attitude, questions like DNIs, do not intubate, or DNRs, do not resuscitate, or questions of withholding certain types of intervention, dialysis or antibiotics or other things along these lines, really it becomes very difficult to justify, because we should always be trying to extend life because every moment of life is of infinite value. And so that's why I was saying beforehand, if you take this approach, then you're going to have a very different orientation to many of the end of life dilemmas that come up. Now, to put it on the table, Aimatai, my organization, you can see the website behind me, aimatai.org, and we have a lot of educational resources and discussions of these topics on our website. So our approach is unapologetically not the approach of Rabbi Jacobovitz, meaning I respect this as a well-founded Torah approach. Elu ve'elu dibre elikim chayim, both our positions are the words of living God, but nonetheless, unapologetically, the poskim we work with, the approach we take, recognizes that quality of life matters, that suffering, pain and suffering matters. And the clearest implication from the get-go for that is going to be that there are going to be times when we say, indeed, that we should pray for the terminally ill to die. And I want to show you what I think is actually pretty overwhelming evidence of this position. But the evidence we should know from the get-go is going to come from various agadic sources, right? The homiletic parts, the teachings of the Talmud, which aren't necessarily directly halachic instructions. And so you always have a little bit of a question of, well, what role do those comments and passages play when it comes to halachic decision-making? But as I'm going to try to show you, I think there's a group of poskim that think that they're quite important. Okay, so let's take a look and go back to our sources. And here we're going to start with a medrash that's brought down the Yalkut Shimoni. Very, very interesting story. There's a story of the woman who got very old. She comes before the Amora of Yosef ben Chalafta and says to him, Amrlo, Rebbe, Zakanti Yotamida, I'm just too old. And now I have a degraded life. She'eni to'emet, that I cannot taste neither food or drink. Lo machal v'lo mishteh. And I want to leave this world. Okay? You can't be any more direct than that. She's saying this is not a life of worth living anymore. I want to leave this world. Now, what should Rabbi Yosef ben Chalafta have said to this woman? I think according to Rabbi Jacobovitz, he should have said to her, where there is life, there may not always be hope, but there's always a spark of uniquely precious soul radiating worth and compassion by its very existence. Meaning he should have said to her something along the lines of, I have sympathies for your pain or your suffering, but we should gain hope and preserve and do everything we can to preserve every moment of life. But what did Rabbi Yosef ben Chalafta say to her? Ezo mitzvah biyadech. Which mitzvah do you have in your hands? And she said to him, well, I go to shul every day. I get up early and go to shul every day. And he says back to her, this great deed, this midah that you have, don't go to shul for 3 days, consecutive days. She doesn't go to shul. And what happens? She dies. Doesn't that story seem to indicate that Rabbi Yosef ben Chalafta felt it was important to recognize the fact that quality of life was no longer there? I mean, I don't know how else to read it. And then you have the Gemara in Sanhedrin, Sota. And the Gemara in Sota is telling us that in the city of Loz, which is a city that's famous for making tchelet on the tzitzit, the great warriors, conquerors, never entered it, either Sancheriv or Nebuchadnezzar. And not only that, but even the angel of death, Ein Lo Reshut Lavor Ba, has no permission to enter it. Sounds like a great city to live in. The angel of death won't appear. Sounds like a place where if you believe in the quality of life, the sanctity of life, and the sanctity of life means every moment of life is infinite value, you should want to stay in that city. But what does the Gemara say? El Zakanim Shabbat, Bizman Shadatan Katsalan, the Zakanim, when they get tired of being in that city, what do? Yotzin Chotachuma Behem Meitim. They would leave the city and they would die. Pretty remarkable, because the Gemara seems to be telling us that these people, when they got tired of life, seemingly because they've lost any sense of quality of life, then they will leave the city, and then the Malach HaMavet will be able to visit them. Once again, you have to ask, why is such a thing allowed if every moment of life is infinite value? And then you have a couple of stories in the Gemara. I brought here the version in Bava Metzia, but you also have the version like this in Tanit with Choni Ma'agal. But it's a case where the Reish Lakish loses, Rabbi Yochanan loses his best friend, Reish Lakish, and he's screaming and crying out, where are you, Reish Lakish? Where are you, Reish Lakish? And his mind is going crazy from this. So the Chachamim prayed for mercy on him. And what happened? Did he recover? What is he going to tell us? They prayed for mercy and he died. Why aren't they praying for mercy that he should be comforted and should live? But it seems that once he had lost his mind, he'd gone crazy, the Chachamim said, okay, this is a time where we should pray for a person to die. And then you have a very interesting Gemara in Brachot. You know, you probably know people like this in your shul. Might be exposed to them. I don't want to name names. But we all know who these people are. When there's an opportunity to say Amen, their Amen is just louder and longer than everyone else's. Right? You know who these people are. Right? They like their Amens. But they're not always aware of the fact that the Amens, extra long Amen is looked down upon. And Chazal say about this, Kol ha'oneh amen u'termi, that person says amen too long, in order to Torah is making a mistake. But then explains what happens. If you're ma'arich amen, if you extend your amen, you'll be ma'arichin lo yamav shenotav. Your years and days will be extended. Wait a minute. Your years and days will be extended. That sounds like a great way to preserve your life. It's like the fountain of youth. So the Maharsha in the 16th century explains that you're making a mistake because sometimes arichut yomim and shanim is yoter midai, just too much. And these are years and days when you say you come to the point, ein li b'hem chefetz, I have no desire for this life anymore. And so if you say amen too long, you end up living too long to the point where you'll be living your last years as a period when you have no desire for life. Once again, this Gemara seems to be indicating to us that Chazal recognized that there are times when people might say, okay, this is no longer a life I want to be living. Right now, I already see on the chat, people are saying to me, well, is this advocating for a form of suicide? And the answer is no. Suicide is in last week's parsha, actually. Suicide is a grave prohibition, and not only suicide, but even doing an action to hasten death is problematic. Now, the actions that are being taken here are more of the spiritual nature, of praying, of avoiding shul, of walking out of the city, where they may fall on the skula level. It's not an active form of physical action. And so this is an interesting case because on the one hand, we see that this prohibition of taking physical actions, real definitive actions that impact our body. But at the same time, there's a clear recognition that there are points where the quality of life is so degraded, it's no longer worth living. And this comes out most clearly in two well-known, I guess I can use the term famous, if it will, Gemarot that appear one in Ketubot and one in Masechet Nedarim. And the Gemara of Ketubot is describing the last day of life of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Is the great editor of the Mishnah, clearly a significant figure in the history of Judaism, and of course a very beloved and important figure in his time period. And the Gemara tells us about the day of his last day of his life, and says that the maidservant would see what was going on with Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi was at the point where he's dying, and the Chachamim made a tanit. They made a fast day, and they prayed to God for mercy, and the mercy they are praying for, obviously, is that Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi should live. And the maidservant who sees what's going on says, everyone wants Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, the angels above in heavens, the angels below on earth, let the angels below win, meaning let the rabbis win. But then she sees how he had to keep on putting his tefillin on and off, go to the bathroom, and clearly he was suffering from an intestinal disease. And what does she say? May be the will of God that the upper worlds should impose their will upon the lower worlds, meaning the people up above should win, namely the angels should win, and that Rabbi Nasi should go up to heaven. Meaning, it seems very clear that she is praying for him to die. But she can't beat out the Chachamim who are all sitting there praying that he should live. And so the Gemara describes that she took a jug and threw it from the roof to the ground. And what happens when you want to get the room quiet? He throws him in the ground, and before everyone can scream Mazal Tov, what do? The sudden noise is suddenly silent, and they refrain from begging mercy. And in that very moment, Rabbi Yehuda Hanasi died. That's a pretty dramatic story, which seems to indicate that you should pray for someone to die in these moments, right? When they're terminally ill and suffering. Now, you could argue, and this is one of the arguments that the Tzitz Eliezer, but Ezra Waldenberg says, listen, who are you going to paskin like, the handmaiden or the rabbis? It's clear that the rabbis kept on praying for this person to live. And so, for Yehuda Nasi to live. And so the fact that the handmaiden didn't pray that way should be irrelevant. After all, don't we just really care ultimately about the position of the rabbis? And you could interpret it that way, but, you know, it's a problematic way of thinking about it, because who put this story and who recorded this story in Chazal, in the Gemara? Right? Clearly, this story is seemingly there to teach a lesson. And this lesson seems clear to indicate that we should pray for the terminally ill to die, as the handmaiden did, and as Ellen points out in the comments, as God seemed to have agreed. Right? And that's what the story seems to be about a little bit, God agreeing here. And then there's one other Gemara, which is super important.
In which, Rabbi Brody?
Yes.
Can I just, from what I've learned in Gemara, and my Gemara knowledge is not that extensive, but from what I've learned so far, this particular handmaiden was very smart, very conversant in many languages, knew the definition of words that the rabbis didn't know, and the rabbis would often consult her. So I'm not saying she's shkula keneged kol chachamim, but she's not just, someone who helped Rebbe in the bathroom.
Right. Fair enough. That could be the case here, right, in this case. And that would be one way of refuting it. But I just think more fundamentally, wherever she was, and you're right, that is true that it's described that way, but it's clear that her wishes come through here, and that story was recorded for a reason. But I think that the other proof of this notion that supports even stronger is the Gemara Nedarim. The Gemara Nedarim tells about Rav Dimi, who come from Eretz Yisrael to Bavel, and a very strong statement. He says, "Kol mevaker et hachole, gorm lo shiichya. If you visit the ill, you cause them to live. And if you don't visit the ill, you cause them to die." And so people say, wait a minute, how is not visiting them cause them to die? And so he explains, "Kol she'ein mevaker chole, ein mevaker shelav rachamim, lo sheyichye v'yush lo sheyamut." The problem when you don't do bikur cholim is you don't pray for the mercy for the person, whether he should live or whether he should die. What does the Gemara seem to imply? When you do bikur cholim, the thing you should be asking is, well, given this person's situation, should I plead for mercy that they should live? Or should I plead for mercy that they should die? And indeed, it's true, as it points out, the Rambam doesn't quote this, the Torah doesn't quote this, but Rabbeinu Nissim in his commentary to Nedarim, Rabbeinu Nissim's commentary to Nedarim is the primary commentary to Nedarim, more than Rashi doesn't really appear on Nedarim. And the Ram teaches us, Nir Ben Adel HaKamar, from here we learn, Pa'amim Shesarich Levakesh Racham Melcholesh Yamut. There are times when we pray for the ill to die. And when is that case? They should have mercy. God should have mercy on them. That means to die. A, shemitztar achol bechal yohar be, the person is suffering a lot. And B, v'yivshal lo shiichya, and he's not going to be able to live, as we learned in the story of Rebbe's death in Ketubot Daf Kuf Dal. And so the point he's trying to say is that there are times, right, where it will pay for us that we should be praying for the person to die. And there's a benefit for the person to die. And look at his formulation. And so if you don't do bikur cholim, at the very least you could do is show up there to pray for him to die. And you didn't even do that. Meaning it's so striking, the Rebbeinu Nissim's formulation, because he's saying is that you could have done the courtesy, the basic courtesy of Biko Cholem, so at least you would know if you should be praying for the person to die. Mashma from here, that is clear that the overall orientation is to say sometimes we pray for the person to die. Again, when they have the two different factors together, both of suffering and that they are terminally ill. Now, it's interesting, and this is part of the Tzitzit's response. It is true this Gemara does not get quoted lahalacha by the Rambam, the Tur, the Shulchan Aruch. But, you know, it is interesting to know the Aruch HaShulchan has no problem citing it, beginning of the 20th century. Sometimes we pray for someone to die when they have great suffering, Yisur Naharbe, the Yiv Shalosh Shichyan is terminally ill. And indeed, in the 18th century, we have a prayer that was actually written by the encyclopedia author. The encyclopedia is called the Pachad Yitzchak, Rev Yitzchak Lamportini of Italy. And he created a prayer. An Hashem, please God, in your great mercy, in your great chesed, may it be your will that you should remove this soul from the prison, from the captivity it's in this person, and the soul should be returned to you, God, its maker. Okay? So it seems, I think, clear that we do have this idea that is out there of saying we should pray for the terminally ill to die. Now, yes, Lisa.
Yeah, hi. So I'm a little bit congested. Sorry. So I'm an epidemiologist. I'm also a trained psychometrician. Like, I've done instruments in quality of life. I'm also my mother's court-appointed guardian. So here in the States. And I was also the only person with my father the last 3 days of his life. And my mother has end-stage Alzheimer's. She's very bright, which is a protective factor. She knows who I am. She knows where she is. She fights off all the dead relatives. My mother still wants to live. That's what I go with. With my father, I knew. I went home, and I knew I was going to get a call in the middle of the night. And I did.
Right.
And he passed just before I got there. So I personally, for me, I watch what that person wants.
Okay. So I appreciate the comment, but let's understand the spectrum of opinions, and then we'll get to some of the details and how where we're going to go with that. Okay, I'm sensitive to what you're saying, and I think it's important to recognize here, well, is this an absolute position in one direction or another? Okay, and we'll come to that momentarily. And I appreciate the comment already. Okay, so but before even we get to this idea about the prayer, we're going to come back to that momentarily, let's at least understand that these sources seem to indicate that at least in some times, and at least in some circumstances, at least on a subjective level, right, it is legitimate for a person to say, this is a type of life which I do not appreciate. It is not a quality of life.
Right.
Which I appreciate. Again, I'm not trying to argue to say, and this I think was what Rabbi Jacobowitz sort of went too far. Rabbi Jacobowitz could have said, well, for many people, we should try to promote this for people. They should always appreciate every moment of life that they can, because every moment of life has some form of sanctity. He could have said something like that. But the statement that he makes is, we don't care what people think. Remember, we don't care about the living will. The will is always to live. And I think these sources show that Chazal understood that at times there are situations when, and this is the formulation you see in the, even, you know, some of the sources here, Tov lo hamavet, right? That dying would be better for the person. Okay? We're not going to do euthanasia. But at least we can recognize that sometimes Tov lo hamavet. And I think the most interesting writer to make this statement was the Stipler Gaon. The Stipler Gaon was one of the great Haredi rabbis of Bnei Brak, one of the really very important, related to the Chazon Ish, very important figures. His son, Rav Chaim Kanievsky, is a very significant figure as well, passed away a couple of years ago. And the Stipler Gaon wrote something actually in 1975. which is really interesting. It's early on and relatively speaking in the world of Jewish medical ethics, but the letter that he wrote wasn't published till the year 2000. So the statement wasn't known. Now, what's also very interesting is that the person who sent him the question was none other than Rabbi Dr. Abraham Chorsky. Okay? Rabbi Chorsky is sort of the pioneer in mental health and halacha. He's famous for doing, you know, working with the Peanuts guy, Schultz, right, on all sorts of projects. And Rabbi Chorsky was a real pioneer in what now is popular of mental health topics. And Rabbi Chorsky was taking care of his own father. And it seems from the question we recently, after Rabbi Chorsky passed away, this only last year, we now know who wrote the question because we see it and what the actual question was. He was taking care of his father and he was sometimes having to administer shots to his father. And so he writes to the stipler and says, am I allowed to cause a wound onto my father? Okay, that's a different topic for a different time. And the stipler goes and writes back to him. And it seems that part of the question was, my father really seems to be suffering, is terminally ill. Is it true that every moment of life, right, has value? And so we should always do something to prolong a person's life. And he says as follows, concerning the principle that whatever one can do to prolong a person's life, only for Chayisha, it should be done. This is an idea that's out there. He says, in truth, I heard this idea in my youth, but I didn't know if it comes from a reliable source. And he says, this requires investigation because there are clearly times when it is permissible, we'll discuss a little bit more next week, to remove an impediment to a suffering person's death if this will prevent severe suffering, as long as one does not move or touch a dying person himself. Okay, so we'll get into some of these details. But what we're seeing is that there's a concept of mesir monea, that sometimes we can do actions of even to remove, right? And certainly when it comes to withholding that, because a person is suffering and we don't want the dying person to suffer. And so he says that, I think this is true in general, not just for Goses, but for people in general as a whole, that we shouldn't always do everything to save prolong the person's life because sometimes the pain and suffering is too great. Okay. Now again, a person could say, I'm not suffering so much. I'm not in so much pain. Right? And so someone else who might be in the same condition may have a very different type of perspective on it. Of course, it's always hard to compare and quantify and compare, thick matters of pain and suffering. But I think the important point that the stipler is establishing here for us is to say that not every moment of life is of infinite value. And we would take steps when the quality of life is bad to allow natural death. Again, we're not going to do euthanasia, but we're certainly going to say we don't have to prolong death in these circumstances. Now, Lisa, here, and this relates to other questions come up as well, we've sort of established, and this is why I want to try to, what I really care about most primarily, is this idea of saying that quality of life matters. But you see, once you start throwing into the equation questions of quality of life and those judgments of quality of life, then things get complicated. And so I want to show you a very interesting position. When I teach this position, people sometimes get very upset about it or they sometimes totally relate to it. And it's actually a position that appears in the 19th century, but it's most clearest in the writings of a contemporary of Yisrael Meir Lal, former chief rabbi of Israel, where he says as follows, a person can pray for themselves to die, or a stranger can pray for them, that acquaintance can pray for them to die. But the family members or those who are responsible for their care are not allowed to pray for them to die. And he says, why not? She'ulai lo te'kavanatam l'shem shamayim, because maybe their prayers in those cases isn't actually genuine about their concern for their loved one. It's more reflective of their burnout of being a caregiver. Okay. Now, this is the problem of caregiver stress is a real one. The problem of burnout is really, really, you know, a real issue. We actually have a part of our website. We discuss this phenomenon and we send people to various resources about how to deal with those issues, which are manage. I shouldn't say deal, but try to manage and minimize some of that stress. And this is a real issue. Now, when I've taught this to people, some people have looked at me and they've nodded their heads and said, yeah, I totally get that. The people who are responsible for the caregiving cannot be praying. Maybe the person themselves can pray and say, listen, this isn't what I want anymore. But other people can't. But other times, I will tell you that when I tell this to people, this shita, this position to people, they get very, very insulted and say, I took care of my parent or my sibling, whatever it might be, spouse for 10 years. I never once compromised on their care, but I understood that I should have been praying for them to die. Okay? And you can understand, I think, both sides and how that can be a very emotional position. And it's a hard distinction to make. But I think also when it comes to prayer, I think a lot of people have a hard time praying for someone to die. Moshe Feinstein, who cares a lot about quality of life, we'll see this more next week. So Rav Moshe says, listen, we don't pray for people to die today. Maybe in times of Chazal they did. We don't have those powers. We don't do that. And I think that this is a reflective of a larger phenomenon of why people don't feel comfortable with it. I think there's a few different reasons. One reason people don't feel comfortable is that prognoses aren't always perfect. We know many people who, you know, they say, oh, the person is terminally ill, they're going to die in 6 months, whatever it is. And they live much longer and much better quality than is anticipated. And so you don't want to be in a situation where you pray for them to die and they weren't in that position. I think, though, the other factor is that on an emotional level, it's very, very difficult. It's difficult to swallow that pill, to say it. You feel guilty for saying it. It's difficult for a lot of people. And so the approach that that we generally recommend, and the approach that I got when I got this question, when I first became a rabbi from my student, is the approach I got from actually the chief rabbi of the old city, Rav Nevensaal, who really inherited it from his own teacher, Shlomo Zalman Orbach. And let's go back to the source in the Dharm. What did the Dharm say? When you go to visit the chola, the sick person, you learn whether you should plead for mercy for them, whether to live or whether to die. And so Rav Shlomo Zalman Orbach said, you don't have to specify whether they should live or die. You should just pray for mercy. Pray for mercy. What does this mean? God knows. Pray for mercy. Pray for the best for the chola and their family. Pray for mercy and pray, you know, pray that the best thing for them should happen and God will decide what that might be. And he actually asked the question, well, wait a minute. Why don't we pray for people to always have a refuah shlema? I mean, why don't we, you know, what's the harm? So if it doesn't work, it doesn't work. And his answer is very interesting. He says, you teach people to pray for a refuah shlema when it's hopeless, when it's scientifically hopeless, and they don't heal, what ends up happening? Crisis of faith. Mashber b'emuna. Because it causes people to think, oh, prayer isn't efficacious. It's not prayer is efficacious. Sometimes the person can't be healed. And so Shlomo Zalman Orbach felt that it's inappropriate to be praying for a refuah shlema in cases where the person is terminally ill. And in cases of a situation where they're suffering, why would you pray for a person in that situation? But saying pray for them to be terminally ill, praying for them to die, excuse me, is too difficult on many different levels. And therefore, the in-between approach, pray for mercy. God will decide what mercy is. I like that solution. I mean, I think that's a good, you know, solution, a good compromise in that respect. And it sort of covers all the bases, so to speak. I think is emotionally easier to do. I think it's also, you know, consistent with the sources that we've seen. And I think that also it reduces the risk of all the concerns that when you start to pray for someone to die, it means that you should take actions for them to die. whether you've changed their health care, whether you actively cause it. And this point came to me, actually. I was on a committee for a prize, whatever it was, on medical ethics. And someone presented, actually, a Jewish perspective on this. This was for a hospital in Houston. And someone presented an argument about praying for the person to die. And one of the bioethicists on the committee said, well, if you're going to pray for the person to die, that means this person should be dead. And therefore, we should take actions to make them dead. And you understand why that might come from, because if you're feeling that you should pray for them to die, then, well, if we have in our hands to fulfill what we're praying for, normally, you know, we pray for livelihood. Then what do? We try to make a livelihood. So too, we pray for someone to die, try to make them dead. So that's another reason why I think that you can get into a lot of problematic, you know, dynamics when you pray for the person to die. And so the compromise position that we at Aimatai usually advocate for, again, every condition, situation can be different, is in those situations to pray for rachamim, and God will figure it out. But, and here's the larger point, and then we'll start taking questions, is the following. I think what the sources show us here in this conversation, from all those agadot that we saw, whether it's about Rabbi Yehuda Nasi's last days, or praying for dying in the Darim, or the stories about how people leave the city of Luz so they can meet the Malach HaMavet, the angel of death, or why we don't say a long Amen, or what the tip that Rabbi Yosef ben Chalafta gave, and so on. All of this shows us that there's a great understanding in Halacha that sometimes, when a person themselves feels A, that they are suffering, and B, they're terminally ill, we should recognize that. And that's going to have an impact in the types of treatments and interventions that we give for them, and certainly will impact the way we pray on their behalf. That, I think, is a very, very important distinction, because like I said earlier on, if you think every moment of life is of infinite value, then, you know, you'll do what you can to reduce suffering, but the priority is always to keep the heart beating. By the way, we see this. We see this in many different places. You know, where places where there's a lot of Orthodox Jews, Toronto, New York, Yerushalayim, whatever it might be, there are full, you know, treatment centers that just are wards or rooms or, you know, hallways, whatever, that are full of people who basically are having their heart kept beating for a long time with tremendous amount of new interventions even being given because of this belief. It's not just a question of, you know, withdrawing. It's a question of even starting new treatments with the belief of that this is valuable to keep them alive. I respect it. I respect that position. I'm not denying it as a Jewish position. I just don't think it's the dominant position that's consistent with the sources that we saw today. What we're going to start getting into next week a bit is the questions of, if you feel this way, then what are you allowed to do and not to do? And the reason why we're going to focus on the case of dementia is dementia, first of all, is very common today, unfortunately, right? That's just a phenomenon that people have to deal with. But dementia also is a interesting case, a profoundly difficult case, because it raises the question of, are we actually dealing with a case of suffering here or not? And that we'll get into Ratz Hashem next week. Okay, let's take a look at some of the questions. Let's see. I see there's a few here in the chats. Interesting question. How should a sick person protect themselves from unscrupulous relatives? Yeah, I mean, that is a problem that people, you know, obviously, hopefully people are in loving situations and they're in a proper situation. But unfortunately, if you are worried about that, it is important to make sure that you legally authorize the person you trust to be in charge of your health care. Very, 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 very important. And so if you go to our website, you can see here the Netivot website, amatai.org/Netivot. You'll see that we have this Advanced Healthier Directive and Conversation Guide. It's a, you can have a fiddable PDF or digital version, and we walk you through it here. And one of the, there's a video here explaining why you should do this. And one of the things that we really emphasize is that you should choose someone who you can trust, right? And they give them the legal authority. And that way you have greater confidence that they're going to do things on in your best interest and types of decisions that you'd want to be made on your behalf. So I highly recommend, obviously, if you're in Toronto, you should use the Ontario version. If you're in the United States, you should use the U.S. version. We're working in other countries as we speak. But it's a super important thing to take care of. So Deborah raises a case. I won't get into specifics here, but Deborah raises a case of a situation where their son's POSEC was in the position that he should do everything to prolong life. And this is why it is super important to clarify not only who should be the decision maker, the proxy who has the legal authority, but who should be the rabbi that they turn to for these issues. This is a decision that you should make for yourself. That's one of the things that people do. They decide for themselves their rabbis and their worldviews. And one of the things that we made a big emphasis on, in terms of when we created the Emetai document, I'm sorry, I'm going back to this, but it's just that it's easy for me to refer to it, is that on the document you can see, I'll scroll down here for a minute. So you can see you put your proxy and your alternate proxies. You declare that you want decision-making done by Jewish law, and you really stress the fact you want your proxy to make these decisions. And then you choose. As to the requirements of Jewish law and custom, I advise my proxy to consult with the following rabbi's religious institution. It's super important to clarify ahead of time who you want that person to be. Who's the rabbi you want to turn to? I mean, I have cases like this all the time where someone will call me and they say, I got four kids. I got the full variety pack. One's Yeshivish Haredi, one's non-Orthodox, one's nominally affiliated, one lives in Israel. And there's variations of this, right? Who are they going to call? Who's the rabbi they call? They're calling their old child a rabbi, your show rabbi. They call their own personal rabbi. That's something that you need to decide. You need to decide that and clarify that. And we just had a case where a woman very wisely had a real variety of kids and the full variety pack. And she clarified and said, I want you to consult with this person and not others. And she made very clear the pecking order of who you should consult with and who you should not consult with, which was a difficult pill for some of the kids to swallow, but they respected their mom's decision because their mom told them in advance of who they should consult with. So yeah, it's super important to make that decision. Steve asked, should we violate Shabbat to ease pain of the terminally ill? Yes. Pain relief. It's important to note this. We talk about this on our website. Pain kills. No, literally. I don't mean figuratively. Pain actually kills. A number of different studies have tried to show that pain reduces people's lives, in terms of the lifetimes. It shortens people's lives. And so it is important for us to treat people and address their pain, even if it entails the violation of Shabbat. Asher asked a good question here about the term terminally ill. Yeah, I mean, admittedly, it's hard to know sometimes when you put someone in the category of terminally ill. In halachic terms, that has normally been understood as being 6 months or 12 months life expectancy. But clearly today, there are other ways that you can broaden that as well in different scenarios where it's much more extended. Asher, does that answer your question?
No, my question is directed at the doctors. A doctor, because it says this patient is terminally ill, that is, he only has 6 months to live. Who says? Why does he have the authority to say so? On what basis? On what basis is it decided? It's a question directed at doctors. There are many doctors who will make such a diagnosis, quote unquote, and it turns out to be totally wrong because it's based on a certain specific medical viewpoint, which may or may not be the case. The
same. Right. It's a great question, Asher. It's actually interesting you raise it, because this is another reason why, by the way, people said, don't pray for the person to die when they may not be dying so quickly. That's why I just pray for rachamim. Interesting enough, Israel, when it created its terminally ill law, specifically did it only to cover the last 6 months of life, because the 59-member committee that decided that drove this law looked at a lot of research on the topic and felt that only up to 6 months are prognoses fairly accurate. Beyond that, it's not so accurate. And so you're right. There is an open question here about how we know. And then that's why I was stressing beforehand, the factors here in the prayers are really twofold. One is the terminal illness, that diagnosis, prognosis, but the second is the phenomenon of suffering. It's those two factors together, right, which are critical. You can have people who have a terminal illness but are early stages and are doing, they're managing it. They're able to manage their pain. I mean, thank God we have a lot of good pain medication options, pain management options today that can help people live, relatively speaking, well, right? Even with what used to be a particularly painful diagnosis. So, I agree. It's a super important question, and I thank you for bringing it up. Another question here is, we can pray the person suffering. Right. Now, as Joyce, you're correct. Part of the approach here is to say, we pray for the person's suffering to end. And God decides how that should be. And I think that's the model of rachamim, the model of saying, God, have mercy on this person, right? Take away their suffering. And you're going to figure out what that suffering, what that looks like. Suri, you had another comment or question.
You're muted, Suri. You're muted.
Okay, sorry. For the longest time, when we say in the Amida, Somech Noflim V'Rofei Cholim U'Matir Asurim, I always view that as just the three different attributes of God. He helps those who are stumbling, he cures people who are sick, and he frees captives, essentially. But at some point, in light of my mom's illness, I started to view that as a progression, that when a person starts to not feel well, God is somech noflim. When a person is capable of being cured and, is worthy of being cured, God is rofei cholim. But at some point, God becomes matir asurim, just lets the person free from the bonds of that illness. That's obviously God's choice, but that's a lot of what we're talking about, I think.
Yeah, I don't think that's the literal meaning of the terms, but of the midah, but it is a nice, is interesting formulation. It's clear Matir Asurim is used in this context, right? That was that prayer in the Pachad Yitzchak, where he says, right, that the person's soul should be freed, right, from the bondage of their suffering body. It's a pretty wild, prayer in that respect. Albert, sorry, I missed this earlier on. Albert had put in a comment here. Life's a journey with ups and downs. You have to take into account a lot of different factors and not be rigid on it. I agree with this. And by the way, there is a little bit of a ethos that sometimes you see in broader culture and sometimes you can see in certain health centers, which sort of says, what's the point? They're 75 and, they've got some ailment. Like, what's the point of living anymore? And I don't, that's a sort of extreme in one direction. And I don't think that's true. And I think the opposite, though, is true as well. There are clearly times when Tov Lo HaMavet, that's what Aruch HaShulchan says, right? That sometimes a person, they prefer for death because of the quality of life has gone down. And so, there is this tremendous balance, both a cultural balance that we have to be worried about, but also about addressing each case in its own way. Now, I forgot who mentioned earlier. Someone said beforehand, I think correctly, different people have different views on this. And they can have different approaches based on how they want to think about it. I fully agree with that. Meaning I'm not advocating that you have to feel that quality of life and therefore, right, we should withhold, let's say, type of thing. But a person should have the option. And so when we created this conversation guide of Netivot, so one of the things that we talk about on here is we try to get a general sense of people's, you know, values and how they think about things. And that's one of the questions we give, tell, ask people, give us a sense. You know, how do you think about this issue? If you're deemed terminally ill, what types of treatments do you want? If you have an irreversible lack of cognition, what types of treatments, what types of goals of treatments would you want to have based on your worldview? And sometimes, you know, people will say to me, I had someone literally say this to me, you know, a couple of weeks ago, do everything until the insurance runs out. Obviously, it was an American, right? So an American, I think. But nonetheless, right? But, you know, there is a certain approach there, which I understood. And I have other people say to me, a lot of times this is based on their own exposure to seeing death in their family and whatnot. And they'll say, you know, no, at some point, I just want you to focus on pain and comfort. I mean, just to make, and we'll end with this, but just to highlight something here right now, the whole notion of hospice care, of saying when a person has been deemed terminally ill, 6 months to live, is not going to be an option if you think every moment of life is of equal and infinite value, because you're going to want to be doing aggressive treatments to keep a person alive. Whereas hospice care, if you think that we care about quality of life, is certainly an option and probably is a better option. Now, I also want to add on this note, and this is always something to keep in mind. Some of the interventions that we have today that we think are extending people's lives are not particularly good at extending people's lives. And so I'll give you an example. There have been a number of studies that have shown that people on hospice who are dealing with advanced cancer live as long, if not longer, right, than people getting aggressive treatment in the hospital. And that's because of the side effects of the care. It's because of the discomfort of being in the hospital. It's because of the greater comfort of being at home and not. There's a number of different factors. And when I mentioned this to this study to Rav Hershel Schachter of Yeshiva University, so he said to me, Shlomo, it's a mitzvah to publicize this. I said to him, it's a mitzvah to publicize that people can live as long in a hospice. Then the hospital, he said, yes. I said, why is it a mitzvah? And he starts crying. He's a very sensitive man. He says to me, because I see so many people suffering at the end of life, and they could live the last months of life in much greater comfort in their home and for just as long of a time period. So it is always important on a case-to-case basis to examine what the options are and not to be, not to be just dogmatic about this in different directions. Like I said, the approach that we take, that I believe in, is one which allows people to make those decisions when it's appropriate in their circumstances. Okay, I'll stick around if there's any more comments, but thank you everyone for joining. It was a really nice group and nice questions. And please God, we'll pick up next week. We'll be talking about the issue of dementia and end of life care.